This afternoon, I want to emphasize something that has been obvious throughout the book of Matthew, namely that Jesus is a perfect and complete fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament points to. Jesus is the object of Old Testament prophecy. He's the subject of Old Testament instruction. He's the one pictured from the very beginning of the Bible, the seed of the woman who would put away the seed of the serpent. So let me take those obvious connections and use them as the structure for my sermon even this afternoon, pointing you to Jesus from the Gospel of Matthew and as well from broad references in the Old Testament. And we'll combine, as we study this afternoon, the end of chapter 20 with the beginning of chapter 21, which is the triumphant entry, such that the emphasis is upon our Lord Jesus. I'm not going to spend too much time on that additional miracle, the end of chapter 20, but I don't want to take it for granted or simply skip over it either. I don't want to miss the huge impact and significance of this miracle, or I don't want to miss the point of where Matthew puts it in this gospel as an introduction to the triumphal entry into Jerusalem 1 week before his resurrection. And with the miracle, and again, Matthew is arranging what he writes in specific order. He obviously doesn't record everything that Jesus does, but he puts this miracle here in the end of chapter 20, just prior to the triumphal entry, showing Jesus to be the Son of David. And that's one of the chief promises, one of the main predictions of the whole of the Old Testament, that Jesus would be the Son of David. Look at that miracle with me, verse 29. They went out from Jericho, a great multitude followed. Two blind men sitting by the road, they heard of Jesus and they cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Multitude warned them they should keep quiet. They didn't. They cried out again, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." And Jesus said to them, "What do you want me to do?" And they said, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." And Jesus healed them, granted their request. We've seen miracles before. We've seen blind men healed before. We've seen appeals for mercy, all of which are valid and obvious emphasis here. But don't let all of that we've seen diminish this impact. This was a demonstration of supernatural power. It was an immediate, instantaneous, complete healing of two blind men who addressed Jesus with those words, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." All the way to the back of the beginning of the gospel, in the genealogy, this identity was made known. Matthew makes it known prominently and immediately. Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the son of Abraham. We see it, this reference to David, frequently throughout the record of Jesus' ministry. We'll see it as well today in the triumphal entry into Jerusalem in verse 9 of chapter 21. Hosanna to the Son of David. What's the point? What's the meaning of that? Why this emphasis and focus on the Son of David? The simple, straightforward, easy to understand answer is that the Son of David is an everlasting king. One of the preeminent promises of the Old Testament. One of the easiest examples of how we can clearly see Jesus' fulfillment of those Old Testament promises is that God promised a king in the line of David, and he would be an everlasting king. The history of the Old Testament nation of Israel certainly demonstrates the foolishness of most of those kings. It certainly demonstrates the mortality of all of the kings. They all died. Some very soon after they became king. The dynasty, which is the selection of kings through a family from father to son, the dynasty was anything but stable. And king after king came and went. Indeed, David's own dynasty, according to the flesh, ended quickly, not too many generations. Perhaps, you might conclude, this promise of an everlasting king went unfulfilled. And, of course, in the time frame of the Old Testament, it did. Which is why the people of Israel were constantly anticipating the arrival of a great king, one who would accomplish and imitate in even greater measure the military success and prosperity of David. This is the original promise to David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8. The Lord says, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. And the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. House there is synonymous with dynasty, so generation of rulers. Verse 12 of 2 Samuel 7. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house, your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. That was the promise. That was the dynasty which David would begin. Consider also Psalm 89, of which we have sung a bit this afternoon. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. Going on in that psalm, verse 19, you spoke in a vision to your Holy One and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from my people. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him. With whom my hand shall be established. My arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face, plague those who hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him. And in my name his horn shall be exalted. I will set his hand over the sea, his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, the rock of my salvation. Also, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever. My covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, I will punish their transgressions with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word which that has gone out from my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even the faithful witness in the sky. Isaiah prophesied similarly of David. Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This glorious promise to David in the dynasty of his descendants, ruling and reigning. God says that dynasty with that house will last forever and ever. And when the announcement came to Mary of the incarnation of Jesus, this promise to David was embedded within it. Luke 1, 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name is Joseph, to the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom there will be no end." So Jesus is the son of David, the descendant of David, who would reign on David's throne forever. The king forever. The incarnation is not about a cute impression of a little baby born in a manger. The incarnation is about the fulfillment of God's promise to provide an everlasting king. And that kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. It's no longer the nation of Israel on this earth. The kingdom is within us as a church. The kingdom is made visible by that church, which is the body of Christ. And Jesus rules and reigns. He was born to be king, and to be an everlasting king. And so just prior to his entry into Jerusalem, as we read the end of Matthew 20, performing a miracle, not to pass lightly over that miracle, but to emphasize this afternoon the response of those seeking healing, calling out, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Why is this so important? First and foremost, if I might say, it's because Jesus as King is the one whom we worship and adore. It's a king reigning and ruling upon a throne who is the object of our delight in worship, especially in our culture, with all the sentimental, nostalgic, and otherwise shallow ways in which Jesus is portrayed in the annual Christmas season that will soon be upon us. It's particularly important always to recognize the fullness of his glory and his power as we worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Son of David, as these blind men cried out to him. Now, I should note that this theme of worship, this worship of the Son of David, is something we will carry into heaven. Revelation 19:11, "I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse. He who sat on it was faithful and true. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns. He has a name written that no one knew but himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, with it he should strike the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That's the Son of David. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That's the Jesus whom we worship now, even as we will worship him in heaven. And that's important because he is King now. And that's the very heart of the gospel that was preached at Pentecost, on that day when the church was finally, in God's providence, expanded to include all the nations of the world, that they might hear the gospel even in their own language. We read of that gospel in Acts 2:29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. He's both dead and buried. His tomb is with us to this day. There it is. He's dead. But being a prophet, Peter would continue, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him on the fruit of his that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. And he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out on you that which you now see and hear. And then Peter goes back to David. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know this, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's the sermon upon which we might say, from our perspective, the New Testament church was born, was built, was established. God made a promise to David that his descendant would reign forever and ever. And so, as I proclaim King Jesus to you, even here this afternoon, even as I would urge you, as the scripture, to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, we proclaim that Jesus is King. King in the line of David. King as the fulfillment of the promise to David. And that declaration, that faith, that confidence is your great encouragement. It's your great confidence and strength and stability, no matter what the circumstances of your life might be, and no matter what conclusion the election this week brings about. God has installed Jesus on the king on the throne of David, and his kingdom will rule forever and ever. So these blind men, longing to be healed, recognize rightly Jesus is the Son of David. He is also a merciful and powerful king. Power to heal. Don't miss that, as I somewhat skipped over a bit the details of that miracle, the end of chapter 20. Two blind men sought his help, knowing he had the power to heal them, and they cried out for mercy. Verse 30. And they would not give up. Verse 31. Even when warned that they should be quiet, they cried out all the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. And they received the blessing they sought. And the scriptures specifically tell us of Jesus' mercy, his compassion, his pity in the older, fuller sense of that word. What do you want me to do? Verse 32, and they said, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. And we're told in verse 34, not only that Jesus healed, but that he had compassion as he touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight. Why did he heal? Certainly it was a display of his power, but also, as it was just noted, it's because of his compassion. So the power of King Jesus is inseparably joined with his goodness. His authority to rule is inseparably joined to his mercy to help those in great need. And that combination of power and goodness is the bedrock of our faith for our encouragement. And so you and I ought to cry out with those two blind men, whatever our circumstances might be. Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. But then, as I've combined these two sections together, then in our text this afternoon, we see Jesus mounted on a donkey. Now, this seems to be a contradiction, because a king wouldn't ride on a donkey. He'd ride on a horse. A king would ride in triumph. in glory, and an animal demonstrating that glory, demonstrating by his very presence that he's a victorious ruler. But a donkey? Verse 1, when they drew near Jerusalem, came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples and said, "Go to the village opposite you. Immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken through the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" It's a prophecy from Zechariah. Let me read a bit of that prophecy and with a bit more context. Zechariah 9, verse 9, again, Jesus of the Old Testament. Zechariah 9, 9, "Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, behold, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. I have bent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man." The picture is of the coming of a great king. And I read the bit of the broader context for that reason. The emphasis of the king is retained, the glory of that king. But this great king is mounted on a donkey. And that comes with the image of humility, the humility of a king. And that's what's so astounding here. "Behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Your king. Now, the point is, as we looked last week from chapter 20, verse 28, that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus, though he is the king in the line of David, the Son of David, Jesus came not to exert his power and authority, but to lay down his life for your sins and mine. He did not come to exalt himself, but to humble himself. As we read of him in Philippians 2, verse 6, "Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." And it is he, this humble king, it is he whom we worship. It is he whom we serve. And it is he whom we follow and even imitate. He took the form of a servant. He presented himself in all humility, and he calls us then as his followers to put to death any pride or self-advancement that we might find in our own hearts as well, to follow him. Jesus calls us to take up our cross, to deny ourselves. "If anyone would come after me," Jesus says, recorded in Luke 9:23, "let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." This call to humility is not only at the very center of Jesus' mission and ministry on earth. It is the very center of Christian discipleship. This humility, this example of humility, is the very heart of Jesus' own presentation of himself. He did not come to exalt himself, but to deny himself. He came with a humility to take the form of a servant, becoming obedient to the point of death. And so he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. We always label that in our Bibles and in our language, the triumphal entry. But the triumph was not what Jesus came to demonstrate. He came to demonstrate his humility. But notice what's so significant about this triumphal entry, as it's titled in chapter 21, is that he also, even in his humility, came to be worshipped. Verse 6 of chapter 21, the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, set him on them, and a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" And the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." The promised king would also be the promised savior. And that's what's so evident in these words, that Jesus is the promised savior. Verse 9, the multitudes cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Not just a geological identification, not just the Son of David, but Hosanna. Now that's another one of those many Hebrew words you're actually quite familiar with. The meaning of the word is somewhat simply, "Save now." That's what Hosanna means. Save us now. There's an imprecation to it, an immediacy to it. Save us. And the crowds use that expression as a demonstration of their worship. There's obvious evidence of their honor they gave to Jesus in verse 8. A great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Outwardly and with their words, they are both giving an amazing testimony, an amazing declaration. It was a realization of the salvation which they had come to hear. Save now! That's an imperative. It's a request. It's a demand, even. And the word was repeated for emphasis in verse 9 with reference to David, and then much more broadly, Hosanna in the highest. The people didn't come up with this word on their own. They didn't use it without understanding. The reference is Psalm 118, a psalm of salvation. "The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly." That sense of joy and delight in the salvation of the Lord is made clearer as that psalm continues. Verse 19, Psalm 118, 19. "Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go through them. I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in his eye. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord." In the Hebrew, "Hosanna, O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Save us now. Hashan, na, Hosanna, save now." The language is strong. The grammar is strong. It's a burdened request. This is the day the Lord has made. This day of salvation. This is the day of redemption. Let us be glad and rejoice in it. Save us now, O Lord. Sometimes that's an urgency. We don't feel enough. That's an urgency we might neglect in the daily affairs of our own lives. But there's no neglect here. the people of Jerusalem greeting Jesus as he entered that city, humble, sitting upon that donkey. Still, the people understood the significance of his presence. He is the promised Savior of the Old Testament who came for salvation, save now, and he is a prophet to be worshipped. Verse 10, who is this? They said, and the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. We read in Matthew 2:23, he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Jesus was born and lived as a man in order to fulfill all that the Old Testament had promised of him. And so we come to him even now in spirit and in truth, not in physical form as the people of Jerusalem did, but nonetheless real. We come to proclaim his name as well. There is salvation in no other. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And we proclaim the gospel of salvation, salvation only through faith in Jesus Christ. And so with those people of Jerusalem, we come, even now, in this moment, to worship the King who sits on the throne of David. And we cry out to him, save now, even as we would pray for this world in which we live. Hosanna, save now. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, thank you for this great declaration of Jesus that we find in Scripture, this great declaration of salvation that is to be found in the humble servant who gave up his life so that we who believe in him might live. Thank you, our Father, for the gospel that is ours, not only in the words we read, but in the person, in the life, in the human being, in the human nature, in the existence of Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of David, who sits upon that throne as King, even today. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.